text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6, verse 33. This will serve as a foundational verse through this new series we are beginning today. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled by your presence here today. We confess our unworthiness of such mercy, and that's why we're overwhelmed by it, that you love us so much, that you are willing to be everything to us. Make our hearts willing to let you. Father, I pray you'll continue to help me in this hour to make one point so strongly that it will have permanent residence in our minds and in our thinking, and thereby shape the way we live from here on out, that you are enough. You're more than enough. And you're better than your gifts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I begin a new series called Living Priorities. Living in Light of Eternity. Many of you know that in the year 1995 all the way through 2004, we here at Oak Grove produced a daily radio program called Living Priorities. The name suggested simply living by biblical priority. Some of you are here as a result of that daily broadcast. In this series of sermons, that's what I want to talk about. Biblical priorities for your everyday life. Essentially, I want to deal with biblical stewardship. Now, I know when the word stewardship is mentioned, immediately to the mind comes an oppressive thought of hard teachings about money. Other words come flying into your mind, ready to stand at attention, like tithing and giving and frugality and missions and possessions and treasures and materialism and extravagance. All of these words just come flooding into our minds, bringing with them certain uncomfortableness. We view stewardship basically limited how we use and think of money, and that's quite unfortunate because biblical stewardship encompasses much more than just possessions. If I am purchased by the blood of the Savior, then I am not my own. I belong to Him, and if I belong to Him, then everything about me belongs to Him. Everything. Not just my money, but my body, my time, my gifts, my relationships. Everything that has any bearing on my life doesn't really belong to me, it belongs to Him. And that's why we use the word steward. I am a manager of it, but I don't own it. And therefore, if I am a steward of all of these things, then I need to learn what God's priority is in these things. And with God's help, that's what we're going to do in this series. We're going to start with the subject of possessions. We are going to talk about finances. We're going to start there, but we will move to many other areas and facets of your life that you perhaps never thought about in relationship to stewardship. Now, this message is introductory to the series. In fact, I entitled it Introduction to Christian Stewardship. And I want to do three things this morning. Number one, I want to deal with the importance of salvation and money, and show the connection. Number two, I want to expose the cultural and worldly priorities that unknowingly rule our hearts. There are things that are in there, prevalent attitudes, that have not been brought or given to us by the Lord, but by the world and the culture around us. And lastly, I want to speak about the danger of a popular remedy to materialism that is as unbiblical as materialism itself. The remedy that we often think of in order to be a good steward is usually a wrong solution. Well, first, let me direct your attention to the important relationship between money and salvation. Jesus was never afraid to say things he knew would be misunderstood. He was never afraid to tackle things that he knew people were going to be offended by. And money and salvation are two things that he linked together, two subjects that the religious people of his day would have never seen any connection with, and yet Jesus connects them. It's an amazing thing. He links money with being saved. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does that mean? His righteousness. We know God is righteous. It's not a matter of seeking God who is righteous. It's a matter of seeking his righteousness for our own justification, for the ability to stand right before God. The most important thing you can seek about the kingdom of God is to be right with the King. To be right with the King. And Jesus takes being right with the King and he links it with the subject of things, materialism, money. Not only in the text, but in the context. Look at verse 24 in Matthew 6. This is part of the context of our text today. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon means money. Now, the importance of money is highlighted in two particular people in the New Testament. Two people that Jesus had dealings with. The first is Zacchaeus. And then the other is the young rich ruler. Both were very wealthy men. And their attitude towards their wealth played an important role in whether or not they were converted. Their thoughts about what they possessed and what they would do with it affected their eternities. Their eternities were woven with their possessions. Look at this in Luke chapter 19. Just listen as I go through this. Zacchaeus was a tax cheat. Isn't any most IRS people? The IRS is a thief, as far as I'm concerned. And they want more, I hear. No different now than it was then. But this guy, he not only charged you what you owed, then he could charge you more. And he could charge whatever he wanted to charge. And he did. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus came into his life, that something happened to Zacchaeus, that he joyfully was willing to give half of what he owned to the poor, but not just that, that he would also restore what he had cheated people out of, four times the amount. And what was Jesus' response to that? Verse 9 of Luke 19. Today, salvation has come to this house. Why did Jesus say that? Because Zacchaeus did something with his money, and because he did that, he was saved. We've got to be careful when we preach grace that we do not ignore that grace must change us. And here in the life of Zacchaeus, the greatest, most noticeable primary change was his attitude about it, what he owned. And then there was the young rich ruler who had a very opposite attitude about his wealth. In Luke 18, 22, Jesus said, there's one more thing you lack. Go, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. We don't like that text, do we? Baptist preachers don't like this text. It's hard to explain. Jesus didn't say, pray this prayer. Jesus didn't say, get baptized. Jesus didn't say, repent and believe. He said, go take what you own and give it all away if you want to be saved. We don't know how to deal with that in our culture, our Christian culture. And yet that's exactly what Jesus said. But in this case, it didn't end as well as it did with Zacchaeus. The Bible says the young man walked away sorrowfully because he had great wealth. And Jesus summarized the sorrow of that young man this way. Listen to what he says in verses 24 and 25. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And most of us reading this today says, well, thank God I'm not rich then. And I want to say to you, Jesus was talking to you, every last one of you. You don't realize how blessed you are. You don't like it, but it's the truth nonetheless. Rich compared to what? If you want to say, well, in America, I'm not considered a rich person. Well, that may be true. But compared to the world and 6 billion more people, you are very wealthy. Your yearly incomes, in some cases, 10, 20, 30, 40, in some cases, 100 times more than other people right now trying to survive. No, you're wealthy. And Jesus is saying to wealthy Americans, it's easier for you to thread a camel through the eye of the needle than you to get into heaven. Jesus is not saying being rich keeps you out of heaven, keeps you from savingly knowing Him. Zacchaeus was rich, and I believe that he continued to be well off, even though he gave half of his goods. Listen, in that culture, you know how they defined wealth? If you didn't have to worry about what you were going to eat today. Most people, 80% of their daily earnings went to feed their families that day. A wealthy man was a man that didn't have to worry about it. How many of you literally have to worry about what you're going to eat today? I didn't say which restaurant you're going to go to after you leave here. How many of you strive to work just to put food on the table for today? You never hardly ever think about it. You're wealthy. He's not saying because you have been blessed that that's going to keep you out of heaven. No. The issue is this. Your satisfaction in your money. If money satisfies you more than the Lord Jesus Christ, then it becomes a salvation issue. That's what Jesus is saying here. And that's true about anything, not just money. It can be a relationship. It can be an ambition. It can be a career. It can be a hobby. Anything that brings the delight of your heart to a level that's greater than your delight in Christ, we've got some salvation issues going on here. We're not for sure if your heart is right with God. I can't be sure if my heart's right with God. If anything brings me more joy, satisfaction, and deep sense of contentment more than the person of Christ, this is the issue. What is materialism? If we were to define materialism, how would you define it? It's real simple. Materialism is a philosophy that overvalues the material over the spiritual. Therefore, a materialist is somebody who simply rates the physical, the real, as far as the physical realm, overrates that more than he does the things of God, God himself and his grace. That's a materialist. When you, day in, day out, can gather more of hope and joy and contentment and satisfaction in the things you possess, in the things you want to possess, you are gripped by materialism. And Christ, unapologetically, difficult as it may be, says, the kingdom of God is at stake for you. Your eternity is at stake. You cannot serve God and whatever else is bringing your heart its deepest satisfaction. Period. What is your true attitude about things? The Bible tells us that we have a natural inclination to love money, possessions, and things. Yesterday at our men's breakfast, we were in conversation, and I said to someone, it's like the Monopoly game. Everybody starts at go. Go, that little corner, go, with $200. When I come into this world, my natural starting place is to be more attracted and satisfied by the things God makes and gives me than Him Himself. That's my natural inclination of this flesh. And flesh, I don't mean the soft tissue. I mean the desires of the mind and the body. That's its natural setting. And it's going to be that way until He returns or you die. You're always going to have to battle this. A natural inclination to be more content and happy in the things that He gives you than in Him Himself. And being converted doesn't change that. Here's what conversion does. It gives you a new heart to combat the natural desires of self. And I mean combat. I mean battle. I mean fight daily. Why do you think the Bible talks so much about denying yourself, putting to death the deeds of this body? Because it is essential. And Zacchaeus and the young rich ruler show us how essential it really is. And what's difficult about ourself is that it will come up with 101 justifications arguing that it's not wrong. Quite right. In fact, you're doing God's will. Self cannot argue wrong actions. When you do something wrong, it's there in front of you. You can't deny it. Although we do sometimes try. But it's a whole lot harder and more difficult to argue wrong attitudes, isn't it? Those attitudes within that are wrong justify. They give you so many excuses to rationalize it. Let me demonstrate this as we move to our second heading. This is why my business ought to be to expose the wrong priorities of my heart. The wrong priorities of my heart are there. I was born with them. I have learned how to cultivate them. My parents supplied them and reinforced them. And so has my culture. And so has even American Christian culture. And many of those attitudes I have justified with the Bible. The Christian must always be about the business of exposing his wrong priorities. Again, the text. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It's the priority of my heart to be sure that what I'm seeking is the King of the kingdom and His righteousness. And if I'm not careful, culture that has deeply embedded itself and in my attitudes will control my thinking, and I will not know it. For example, and don't need to turn, just listen, in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, it was obvious that James and John had cultural thinking, worldly thinking, and they didn't know it. They thought they were being holy. Remember, Jesus wants to go through Samaria, but the Samaritans won't have anything to do with him because his face was set on going to Jerusalem, which was like trying to convince a Muslim that Christ is the way to eternal life. They were so angry with him because of his devotion to Jerusalem. They wouldn't listen to him. And James and John came up with this, quote, holy and righteous indignation that said, let us call down fire from heaven on them, just like Elijah. What do you think about that, Jesus? Good idea, right? And what did Jesus say to them? You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They thought they were really being like the prophet Elijah, doing God's work by calling down fire. Listen, their worldly thinking had so crept in and was so embedded that they rationalized, quote, the work of God based upon that. And they didn't even know it. Hey, they did my Savior wrong? Hey, we ought to get back with them. We ought to get even. We got to do something about this. That's cultural worldly thinking. The very day before Jesus dies for these men, what's Peter saying? Lord, I'll go to prison with you. I'll die for you. And Jesus says, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me three times. And Peter said, oh, no, not me. I'll die gladly. I'll die for you. I will not forsake you. And the other disciples chime in and said, no, sir, we won't forsake you either. What happens? Peter denies him, and they all forsake him. Why? They were very serious. They weren't lying. They meant every word of it to Jesus. They just didn't know their own hearts. And I want to say to you, by personal, practical, firsthand experience with my own heart, you don't know your heart most of the time either. We really don't, do we? Someone said they felt that the Lord had given them the victory over possessing things to me this week, that God had really helped them against materialism. So I asked them, during the ice storm, did you ever complain or gripe about the commodities and goods and services you were without during that time? And of course, the person had to say yes. We even think we can have victory over these things, and a simple ice storm shows us that our heart's not really detached from things. Let me see if I can expose your heart for you. Let me help you expose your heart right now. Would you give me your heart for a few more moments? Are you willing to trust me with your heart? Just listen. I'm going to ask you, what financial advice would you give to a woman, a widow woman, who draws nothing more than $800 Social Security per month? That's all she gets. But while in church, she felt impressed of the Lord to take her last $200 and give it towards the church's need of buying, replacing a new copy and print machine. And so she comes to you and says, what do you think about this? I feel like God wants me to do this, but I'm not for sure it's God. How would you advise me? Now, she tells you it's another two more weeks before she gets her Social Security check. But there's a problem. She hasn't bought her medications for the month, medications she absolutely needs, and that's going to cost $150. That only leaves her $50 for groceries for the next 2 weeks, and the refrigerator and the cupboards are empty. Does that make your advice a little bit more difficult? How would you advise her? Wouldn't you look at her situation and surmise, the Lord probably did not impress upon her heart to give that $200. Now, you don't know. You can't be sure. But as you just look at it from your eyes, using the wisdom you have, it would make sense, wouldn't it, that the Lord would not impress somebody to give the last $200 because her needs were far greater than the church's needs for a new copy machine. I mean, sure, the one they have has been needing more repairs lately, but it still works. This woman needs these medications to survive, and of course, food to live. Besides that, what's $200 going to do against a machine that costs several thousand dollars? Several thousand. Let the more prosperous in the church worry about those things. And so, would you say to her, listen, the Lord expects us to use wisdom. He He doesn't ask us to neglect our responsibilities in one area in order to provide in another area. If the Lord has provided you the money to meet your obligations and you don't use it for your obligations, how can you turn to the Lord and expect Him to help you? I mean, you did hear the story of the guy who was praying in the flood to God to save him, and people, God sent boats and helicopters, and he wouldn't get in because he's waiting for some miracle. He didn't use wisdom. Don't you think you need to use wisdom here? If he's helped you and you don't use it, and by the way, you need these medicines. That's far greater need than the church's need for a copy machine. And you know that, wait a minute, your needs should come first. All of your giving should be after your needs have been met. Is that any close to what you might say to her? Another person comes to you for financial advice. This time it's a businessman in his early 60s. Now, I've just kind of made some of this up, as you can tell. And this imaginary businessman comes to you, and the last few years his business has been extremely profitable. And he comes to you asking you, hey, you know, I'm not for sure because of the economic downturn if my business will be able to survive as well as it has. Maybe it's time for me to get out while I'm ahead. I've got plenty of money. I could now retire. My wife and I have never got to do anything. We never got to take a vacation because I always had to mind the business. They were impossible to do. Now we could enjoy ourselves the last few years of our lives. We could be able to do that. And besides that, I never get to see my grandchildren because they live down in Florida. Maybe we could even move to Florida. What do you think? Do you think that'd be okay? What would you advise that man? I think many of us would say, hey, makes a great deal of sense to me. You've worked hard your whole life. You deserve a little bit. What's money if you can't enjoy it? You know, you've heard, all work, no play. Isn't that something to what we would probably say to that good Christian businessman? And I think in both cases, our answers reveal our hearts. They always do. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. On the surface, our answers to the widow and the answers to the businessman, they sound good, practical, they sound very wise. But my question is, are these the answers the Lord would give? And you don't have to wonder what He would advise, because in two very identical situations, He tells us what He would say and says it. The first is found in Luke chapter 21, a poor widow. In Luke 21, the Bible says, beginning with verse 1, and he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. Do you know what that means translated? The rich people, the wealthy people, gave after all of their needs and obligations had been met out of their surplus. But Jesus commends this woman because she didn't think that way nor give that way. She gave out of her necessities. She gave her last $200. In this case, two copper coins. All her livelihood. And Jesus commends her for it. In Luke 12, we find a situation identical to our businessman who's wanting to retire. It's a rich farmer, Jesus tells us about, who had a bumper crop one year. So great was the harvest that his present barns couldn't hold it, so he decides he'll tear them down and replace them with bigger barns. Sounds reasonable. And along with that idea came this idea about retirement. Look at Luke chapter 12. He says, I'm going to retire. Verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. All work and no play. You know what they say. You deserve it. What was God's response to the farmer's plan? Verse 20. fool. You are a fool for thinking this way. This night your soul is going to be required of you. Then who will those things be which you've provided? And he summarizes the entire moral this way. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Is God against retirement? Is God against saving? We'll deal with all of those questions in the weeks to come. The short answer today, no. You know what his problem is? It's right there in the answer of verse 21. A man who's not rich towards God. Do you know what that means? God's not his resource. For this man, what was his resource? His big barns. His accumulated wealth. Is God against wealth? No. He's against you trusting in it and depending upon it and not God. Now, Christian, please listen. There are some in this room. I'm not for sure if not all of us. That if God would come to us and do an accounting balance of our hearts, we might be in danger of he saying, you're not rich towards me. You put too much confidence in your job, in your earning abilities, in what you've earned, what you've saved, in your plans, and you're not rich towards me. Is God truly my resource? That's the question. So do you see how easy it is for culture to dictate your thoughts about money and finances and retirement and life, and you not even know it? Children receive from their parents this kind of common sense wisdom about money, and most of it is worldly. Worldly, not rich towards God. Well, lastly, I want to talk about the wrong approach to stewardship. Hearing what you've just heard, just as an introduction, you could leap to the wrong conclusion. You could first consider that the thrust of these sermons is going to be to give all your money to the church and God's work, except what you absolutely need to live a very simple life. That I'm going to teach you that you need to downsize your homes, your automobiles, and live and use single-wide mobile homes. Nothing against single-wide mobile homes. Karen and I lived in one time. But this is the thrust of this message. We're all going to downsize, and we're going to live frugally for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are going to walk away today and say, well, it sounds to me that the preacher's saying if I have a six-figure retirement account or a six-figure income, that I'm not in God's will. Is that what I'm saying to you? And the answer is no, absolutely not. Because that too would be an unwise approach to stewardship. That approach assumes what the Bible doesn't, that money is evil and being wealthy is sinful. The Bible never says that. There were a lot of wealthy Christians in the Bible. Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas, Zacchaeus. We sometimes think, listening to these kinds of sermons, you know, it'd just be easier if I was just poor, didn't have to worry about anything. I wouldn't have to worry about these issues. Wouldn't be a challenge to me. I'd be living simply, wouldn't have any choice. No, that's not true either. Did you know that some of the greediest people there are on the face of the earth are poor people? In fact, the Bible might just even tell us that one of the reasons why some people are poor is because they're just total poor stewards. For example, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13, verse 4, the Bible says many people are poor because of poor stewardship of time and energy. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing. He wants it all right. He doesn't have it. But the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. If we all lived in poverty, then we wouldn't be guilty of materialism, right? Wrong. Poor people long for wealth too. They just want it given to them, most of them. For example, this was in the Lexington Herald Leader in Lexington, Kentucky. Studies illustrate that the greatest percentage of people who play the lottery are poor people. 79%, the paper said, 79% of the money spent on lottery tickets in a given year was spent in a zip code or codes where the resident's per capita income was below $20,274 county average, which is below the rate of poverty. 79% of people buying lottery tickets were poor people. The issue isn't how much money you have. It's your attitude towards it. To be guilty of materialism is simple. It's just overrating God's gifts to you. Overrating His money that He gives, your cars, your health care, your electronics, your vacations. All of these are gifts of God's goodness, and to value them more than you do the great giver who gave it to you, that's the problem. And that's a heart issue, not a bank account issue. You see, some people think the answer is to liquidate and just live simple, poor lives. That's the answer to materialism, and it's just as equally wrong. Why is it? Because here's the answer. Money is morally neutral. It's neither evil nor good. For example, if I get a baseball bat and try to hit a ball, I'm using the bat properly. But if I take the same bat and try to hit somebody with it, it's now a wrong action. It's the same baseball bat. What's the problem? The problem's not the bat, it's my intentions. And the same is true with money. Money is morally neutral, nothing wrong with it. You can either use it for good or you can use it for evil. The money's not the problem, the problem's the heart. Where's your heart today with the things you possess? Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. Notice what the text does not say. It does not imply that we should not possess things. In fact, He promises many things will be added to you, doesn't He? Secondly, the text says, first seek the kingdom. If there's a first, there's got to be a second, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. The issue is not that we pursue money. You have to pursue money in our culture. Tomorrow morning, most of you are going to get up and you're going to go to a job because you need to pursue some things. You need some food, you need clothing, and you need shelter. You are to seek those things, but not first. Not primarily. Primarily, we're to seek God and His righteousness. That's our foremost and first pursuit, the King of the kingdom. So here it is in conclusion. God's goal for biblical stewardship for you is that you simply use the things that He gives to you for His glory. That's it. Your relationships, your talents, your gifts, your employment, your home, your car, your clothes, your 401k, your paycheck, your television, your computer. All of these things are given to you by the Lord, and He says, I bless you with these, and the more I give you, the more opportunity you have to glorify Me. Wow! Remember the beginning when I said, what is really wealth? And really, who's wealthy or not? We are wealthy because God has chosen, of all of the nations of the earth, He has chosen to be so good to us so we can glorify Him. That's the goodness of God, that you get to glorify Him in so many different ways because He's given you so many different gifts. He blesses us beyond what He's given others in different cultures than our own. Not that we could love the blessings more than we love Him, but that we could in turn use them to love Him and glorify Him. So, unfortunately, I need to make a statement, and I've already made it once, I'm going to say it again. I think most of us in this room, I think there's very few in this room or who is listening beyond this building who has not been swayed by the gift. I think there's very few of us sitting here right now saved that have hearts swayed by what we've been given and pulled so that we know there's a battle to be fought. One of the reasons why I believe that our lifestyle in America is going to dramatically change, and when I mean change, I really mean big time. I'm not a professor of doom, but it's in my heart. And if you're just a good student of history and economics, you know it's bound to happen. The Great Depression will look like a picnic about what's about to take place in this country. I don't know when. I just know it's going to happen. And I think one of the reasons why it's going to happen is because of not of the great sins of the pagans out there in America. I don't think it will be because of what's going on in Washington, D.C. It's part of it, yes. But also because we Christians have sinned so greatly by finding greater joy and satisfaction in our extravagant, comfortable, prosperous lifestyle than in our God. That's why He's going to do this. He loves me too much to let me continue to drift away from Him by the pull of the things He's given me. He loves me too much to let that continue. And so there's going to come shortages. He's going to dry some things up. You will get up in the morning and your main concern will be eating that day. I told my wife when I started saying these things, y'all are going to think I am a certifiable nut. Lost it. It's going to happen. Your wealth will be gone. I don't care how much you have. It's going to be gone just like that. And it will be because God loves you too much to let your heart remain choked by the prosperity He's graced you with. Because things can become a master way too quick, too easily. And it's going to set our hearts free and deliver them from the things that now we possess that possess our hearts. Something's just plain wrong when I enjoy my TV more than I enjoy my Heavenly Father. Something's wrong. What's the answer? Not being poor is the answer, even though I know most of us are going to end up that way. That's not going to be the answer either. That's not. Don't think, don't resort to an opposite extreme view here. What you need to do is expose your own heart and uproot the things that culture has trained you and taught you that you think is right and justifiable about the way you spend your money, the way you pursue things and the things you possess to the degree you possess them. And understand that your eternity depends on it. Your eternity depends upon it. I don't know how to explain it to you. I can't explain how a saved man who is eternally secure can still be in jeopardy. I don't understand all of that. All I know is the Bible warns me that if I don't pursue Him with all of my heart, it's not about a loss of rewards. It's about a loss of eternal life. Am I saying you can lose your salvation? No. But if possessions grip your heart that you will not obey God, then friends, you do not have eternal life. You're just fooling yourself, and your money and your possessions reveal that. May God help us.